more thankful. And that especially in this next hour, you would give us your Spirit, you would give us wisdom. Father God, cause us to have minds that desire truth and justice. Cause us, Lord God, to have hearts that would judge all according to your word and no one according to bias or prejudice or any other kind of sinful measure. Father God, you have made all of us in your image. Every human being is equal in your sight. And how we pray that that would be more and more established in our nation, in our churches, and in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you could probably tell from my prayer, we are going to be focusing really a lot on race this morning. Within this title, we've had social justice, intersectionality, critical race theory, and woke. And a lot of the modern movement began with a concern for race and the discrepancy between the races. And of course, our country has a history that goes back into the 1800s that includes slavery for, by and large, something that happened and occurred for a couple of hundred years. And the consequences of that have been devastating. We also had a civil rights movement in the 60s, and I'm going to introduce to you a new book, and this one is by Christopher Caldwell, The Age of Entitlement, America Since the 60s. And what he chronicles in this book is how the social justice movement and how leftist thinking came in, Marxist thinking, and took the good things that were in the civil rights movement, but which, by the way, didn't begin in the 60s, but began all the way even before slavery and the abolitionist movement among whites, Christian whites in the North, and blacks as well, who tried and who saw the injustice of slavery, the wickedness of it, and sought to correct it. Many of the laws that came about even afterwards, the Jim Crow laws and so forth, were pulled down in the 60s and since then. And yet, I think we've all seen recently, and I hope to show in this lecture today, what has happened. Why have racial relations gotten worse when in a lot of ways things are so much better when it comes to serious issues and laws and discrimination? Those kind of things have been resolved, and yet everyone feels, everyone assesses things are worse than they were even a few years ago. So this book really chronicles that. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Again, let's remind us where we are, because we did a whole history last time. So the religious-like tenets of critical race theory. Racism is ordinary. It's not aberrational. Remember, racism is always there in everything. The only problem is to identify it, call it out, and shame the people who are not aware of it. Now, this is also true for sexism and all the other social isms, but we're really going to focus on race today. But they're all there. They're ordinary. They're always there, right? There's always homophobia in the situation if a white straight person's involved. There's always sexism in the situation if a white male's involved. And there's always racism in a situation if it's in this country, which is supposed to be founded and continued by the power of racism. These are some quotes that Cynical Theories has put together. White supremacy is systemic and benefits white people. Remember that? It's everywhere, and it benefits us. We don't know it, but we need to be apologizing for it and recognizing it. Racism works against people of color and for the benefit of white people. Remember, all racism is only by whites. You could have a minority say, I want to kill all white people. That's not racist. There's nothing, you know, we need to try to understand what he means by that. But it's not racist. It can't be. Only a white person can be guilty of racism. It's always against people of color, minorities. It's always for the benefit of white people. Again, you could be in that situation where you're being stalked by a group of racists of another race, and they're going to kill you because you're white. Racism still benefits you, according to theory. All right, so white privilege supremacy is given mythological status like sin or depravity. They really see the religious tendency of this way of thinking. It's everywhere. You're depraved. You're sinful. No, you're a white supremacist. You're a racist. You know, that becomes the new sin that's everywhere and everyone is guilty of. Race and races are products of social thought and relations. So this is the whole postmodernism behind it. They're all constructs, and yet there is still, we have to recognize this, there is a ubiquitous and everywhere minority injustice, minority oppression. That's objective, that's universal truth that can't be questioned. So on the one hand, this is all constructed. On the other hand, that construction is universal, can't be questioned. There's the obvious contradiction there. Social injustice comes about by legitimizing bad discourses. Again, this is according to theory. So if I say racism is in action, in other words, racism is in the acts that racists commit. That's where you see it, right? Somebody discriminates against different races, won't allow a certain race in a movie theater or something. We would say that would be racist. That's the old way. That's now a bad discourse. That's social injustice. Social justice is served by delegitimizing the bad discourses. Racism isn't in action, and replacing them with just ones. Racism is in identity. See, that's just. You're white, that's where your racism is. There is a, quote, unique voice of color exists. It does. And brings with it presumed competence. Remember we said if you're a marginalized person, you are competent. You have access to truth that a white person doesn't have. So there's this unique voice of color or of oppressed person, really. Judging of all speech as good or evil coincides with the rise of political correctness. We're going to look at that today. We're going to look at what's really been called the roots and the beginnings of political correctness in the late 80s and the in America. Speech codes of a new righteousness. By the way, speech codes are all the rage on college campuses. Speech codes of a new righteousness. An ought rather than an objective is. So you're judged. Did you say that the right way? If you're not, it wasn't just that, oh, you made a mistake. You did something evil. All right? You ought means you should do this, a duty. Well, when you have duty, when you have moral duty, you're usually thinking religion. As they say, an attitude we usually associate with churches rather than universities. But now universities, if you don't say things the right way, you're guilty. It doesn't matter what you intended. Doesn't matter that you wanted to be fair. If you don't say it the right way, you're guilty. Now, this is important because I've talked to you about intentions before and how intentions don't excuse us. But when your intention is to be fair and to say things proper and to treat people equally, and you're charged with intentional malice. You see the problem. Your intention was actually not malicious, but you're charged with maliciousness. That's what racism is. Racism is an intent sin. You are intending to treat somebody different according to their race. And yet if you didn't intend to do that, right? The same thing's true for aggression. Sometimes these aggressions, microaggression, right? Aggressiveness is intentional. You can't accidentally be aggressive, you know, in trying to encroach on someone. And so that's where intentions do matter. When this whole thing about you're doing something evil morally has to do with your intentions, then your intentions matter completely. They're really everything. And so they're noticing this, a new righteousness. You know, just think of it in terms of God. When we obey God, we have to want to obey him in order for it to be from the heart. You can't accidentally obey God. That's what the wicked do. All right. So research justice, now we looked at this a little bit, but I want to just define it again, that your research, your scientific study, your public policy is determined to be good or bad. It's determined to be righteous or evil, and good or bad, you know, you should use it or not use it, based not on the demonstrated success of your theory, but on the number of minority and marginalized sources you cite. Now this means consistent methodology, excellent scholarship, accurate use of sources, correspondence with evidence, experimental confirmation, sound rational principles, world-changing results mean nothing. Ordinarily, that's the way you would judge research, right? Does it work? Did you use the right sources? That doesn't mean anything anymore. What matters is incorporating marginalized and oppressed voices. Again, not is, but ought. Oh, is that theory accurate? Does it work? Do we have the cure for the disease? That doesn't matter. Ought. Did you use the right sources? Did you involve enough minorities in the research? Because if you didn't, then anything that you did is racist and no good. Now, think about that when it comes to questions like, which vaccine do we produce? Do we produce the vaccine that has all the good results, that actually has all the test verifications? Oh, but wait a minute. We're not sure how many minority sources they used. Or do we use the vaccine that has all the right bottom number checks, but maybe experimentally didn't work at all? And what about when it comes to which airplane engine to manufacture? You know, things that could mean your life and death. Oh, this airplane engine is safe. It works. It's proven to be effective over and over again. It never stalls out. You know, this is what we want to put in planes. Oh, wait a minute. There were only white engineers who worked on that. We got to throw that out. We got to find the engine that all of the right sources worked on, whether or not the results showed anything. What about child safety when it comes to your infant, your toddler? Do you want products that are tested and proved, or do you want products that have all the right research blocks checked because all the right minorities worked on it? But you don't know, and it doesn't really matter if it works or not. This gives rise to all sorts of different divisions and what looks like complexities. I'm going to speak to this later, but things like feminist epistemology. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. Critical race epistemology, post-colonial epistemology, queer epistemology, and then things like epistemic injustice. See, if you don't include my knowledge, that's an act of epistemic injustice, knowledge injustice, okay? Epistemic oppression, epistemic exploitation, epistemic violence, epistemic freedom, responsibility, arrogance, laziness, openness, hermeneutical privacy, death. To ask for the minority's opinion is an invasion of hermeneutical privacy, but to exclude it is to put them in a state of hermeneutical death. It's said. All these kind of phrases are used all over the place in the scholarly literature. And then there's testimonial injustice, testimonial betrayal. So it looks really complicated. You're like, wow, it's going to take a while like to even wade through this. No, actually not. It's one principle that is behind all these terms. It's just dividing it into different focuses and allowing different marginalized groups to be able to have their say and to be able to refute any criticism, because any criticism, again, is epistemic exploitation or violence. Your knowledge is different than mine. Well, then you're committing violence against me, because my knowledge is a marginalized knowledge that you can't speak against. Disagreement, here's a quote, disagreement is rarely tolerated and is often regarded as a profound moral failure. You're a racist. No, I'm not. That's a profound moral failure on your part to not admit that. We must consider sex, gender, and sexuality as social constructs, not because it's true, this is a summary of advocates for the theory, but because this is the only way to politicize them in order to demand change. Remember, in Marxism, change is everything. So it doesn't necessarily matter if it's true. What matters is what are we going to do that works to get our agenda passed? Once again, the ought is preferred to the is. And again, here's another quote from Pluck, Rose, and Lindsay, making it more like a church. And action is necessary. Remember, in Marxism, action is always what we're talking about. All right, here's an example. In the United Kingdom, the National Union of Students, they had this campaign, "Why is my curriculum white?" And then they had this slogan, hashtag, "Liberate my degree." Here's what they were saying. Students want to study more minority scholars because, this is what they've been taught, white Western scholars can only produce white Western, which is bad, less good, knowledge. Here's a quote. "The West has constructed the idea that rationality and science are good in order to perpetuate its own power and marginalize non-rational, non-scientific forms of knowledge production from elsewhere." You didn't realize that that's what you're doing when you're studying chemistry in high school. You're trying to perpetuate your white power and marginalize people who don't have access to that theory, to that knowledge. "Therefore, we must now devalue white Western ways of knowing for belonging to white Westerners and promote Eastern ones in order to equalize the power imbalance." That emphasis is in the original quote there, again, from Cynical Theories. Now, this new theory, therefore, has infected all forms of thought, even mathematics and science. Maybe you've heard some of this where, you know, 2 + 2 = 4 is sexist and so forth. Here's some of the stuff that's coming, going into, you know, the engineering world, the mathematics world, just a few quotes, but a 2015 engineering publication argued that an engineer should, quote, "demonstrate competence in the provision of socio-technological services that are sensitive to dynamics of difference and power and privilege among people and cultural groups. You see, you shouldn't worry about whether or not that bridge can actually carry that load so much. You should worry about how people of different races feel about that. And is that going to make them feel bad? You see the danger that this could develop. If, you know, engineers really did do this rather than look at what they're supposed to look at, how to do things in a sound structural way, regardless of culture or color or sex or anything else, because the law of gravity doesn't care about that stuff. And engineers are supposed to do things that work. You want your house foundation to be solid and structural. You don't care who did it. You want it to be done in a way that it's not going to come down on you. There has been a call to think of mathematics, spelled with an X, as a verb in order to move away from objective, factual truth, to move away from that, toward a way of, quote, honoring our connections with each other as human. That's more important. Publications. There are publications now like Engineering and Social Justice and the Rise of Engineering's Social Justice Warriors. So this kind of thing, the engineers in their work is now beginning to be judged by whether or not they are including, they are going by theory. They are doing things right. Denny Baker.
I'm just going to say, I'm a social worker and I'm licensed by the state of Pennsylvania, but so too are engineers licensed. And that's how this is going to happen. In order to get a license, you have to take maybe a continuing education course.
Okay. That's interesting. So I don't know if you heard that. Denny Baker said that being a social worker, he has to be licensed. And he said engineers that are hired by the state are also licensed. And if they control licensure, then they could require these things. And you have to be able to affirm them and include this, or you won't get your engineering license. That's a scary thought. Though there is no objective truth, yet identity, power, oppression are objectively real and true, and cannot be argued against by facts or evidence. That's what white supremacy does. As soon as you start talking about facts and evidence, oh, you're just proving your supremacy, your fragility. Let me go to the next one. I have a paper I want to hold up in a minute. Positivist knowledge, this is what they call positivist knowledge. That knowledge which can be shown or demonstrated scientifically or mathematically, if deemed superior or more true, this is said to be the bigotry of Western colonialism and must be rejected. So it's not just demonstrate that it's true, that makes it superior. Well, no, that's your white supremacy talking. Post-colonial theorists insist European philosophy must be entirely rejected, listen to this, even to the point of deconstructing time and space as Western constructs. Now, how do you do that practically? How do you say that time is a Western construct? I hope you don't plan on doing it in a 60-minute class. Or that space is a Western construct. Well, we're not really here in this room right now. That's Western thinking. I don't even know what to do with that, but this is what's being talked about. Also true of queer theory, which I don't think we're going to get into. Queer theory is just queering things, making everything nonsense, making normative, normal things nonsense so that people can't hold on to them anymore. Saying things like, you know, you're either born a boy or a girl. You know, queer theory would try to destroy that so that you can't say that anymore. Queering everything intentionally brings in confusion and tries to destroy really any kind of way of normalcy, because normalcy is biased against the marginalized. The problem with this now, there's a lot of problems with it, but there are real harmful consequences in the real world. So let's not even talk about Christianity and the Bible for a second. What does this do by going by this kind of idea that you have to include marginalized, it's not true, whether it's not, it's just factually better or more effective? Indian scholar Meera Nanda, who is arguing against this stuff, all right, she is an Indian scholar, she's from India, and she has argued this, quote, that it is demeaning to Indian people to assign irrational and superstitious knowledge to them and to assume that science is a tradition that belongs to the West, rather than a uniquely human development. Science and truth and fact are human. Rather than a uniquely human development that is difficult to achieve. It's hard to figure out certain chemical properties and to, you know, develop things that help mankind for that. You have to have a lot of knowledge and technology. But they're extremely beneficial to all societies. Here's what she's saying. See, what happens is these guys will go into some primitive society and say, oh, this society is just as good as America. We're no superior in any way. And then to try to, like, let's say they don't know how to cure, you know, common ailments, infections. They don't have antibiotics. For you to bring that in now, that's insulting. You're saying that their non-antibiotic medical system is less good than the West. That's white supremacy. You have to leave their system alone. It's just as good. That's the way this works. And she sees this happening in India with these folks. Clean water and food shortages, antibiotics, poor sanitation, which all affect the poorest countries. Isn't this interesting? You know, they're all about helping the poor. Could be wonderfully corrected by application of Western progress to third world primitive countries. But as soon as you say that, you're a white supremacist. As soon as you call them primitive, and you're going to bring your progress in, do you see what you've just done? You've just dismantled theory. You can't do that. So you've got to let them have their food shortages and their poor sanitation and their antibiotics. Or if they can work that out with the local witch doctor and he can come up with something. But you can't bring in your way of thinking. This is also why cruel abuse of women and children in Muslim countries cannot be criticized. You ever wonder that? Why liberals never have a problem with it when it's done in Muslim countries? Because their culture is exactly equal to ours, and that's their culture. So it's okay if the Muslim man beats up his Muslim wife. It's okay if the Muslim man honor kills his Muslim daughter. Because that's their culture. Now, we don't do that here, but our culture is no better than theirs. And you can't say that it is. It is Western bigotry to judge their culture as less good than ours. Only when women and minorities are threatened by Western whites is it okay to help them. All right? Oh, Jesse. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's theory. I don't know if you heard, I'm going to say this for those at home. Jesse just said about how a doctor who was trying to help kids with gender dysphoria who thought they were a different sex was fired from his job because that marginalized them. You have to go with that. Even though there were clear reasons, the little boy saw his mom raped, so he didn't want to be a boy anymore, things like that. That kind of stuff, you're starting to see that in the news, and I don't know where that's going to go, but things like, you know, will CYS come and take away your children if the school counselor in sessions with your child has helped him to discover that he really is a girl, and you begin to oppose that. That kind of stuff is scary. There have been examples of that, but I don't have any right now. Let me bring in this article that I have to get back to race. I want to do one more slide, and then I'll do it. Oh no, what happened? There we go. All right, so here's a quote from Cynical Theories. The marginalized racial group is said to have a unique voice that, under theory, must be regarded as authoritative to the degree that is that it is theoretically authentic, to the degree that it agrees with theory. You know, a Christian conservative marginalized racial group is not going to have an authoritative voice. Therefore, everything the marginalized individual interprets as racism is considered racism by default, allowing no real means of testing or falsifying. We've looked at this before. No alternative or mitigating explanations. You were fired because you kept stealing from the office. No, I'm black, therefore I was fired for racism. No alternative, no mitigating explanations. Racism is not only permanently everywhere and latent in systems, it is also utterly unforgivable. For white people, there is nothing they can do to stop themselves from being racist. This is crucial. Even their own good intentions are proof of their latent racism. If they notice race, it's because they are racist. But if they don't notice race, it's because their privilege affords them the luxury of not noticing race, which is racist. I'll give you an example now. I can bring in this article that I have. This is from January 6th of this year. This is a San Diego school district. Public school districts offers free anti-racist therapy for white teachers. Now, only white teachers, because only white teachers can be racist. Here's a couple of quotes from this that people were publishing and putting on their tweets and so forth. But you can look this up. The training begins with a land acknowledgement in which the teachers are asked to accept that they are colonizers living on stolen Native American land. Then they are told they will experience guilt, anger, apathy, and closed-mindedness because of their white fragility. Isn't that awesome? So they tell you that you're a thief and a racist, genocidal thief living on land. Right now, you're in the possession of stolen goods, which if you're a Christian, you have to give back to be saved. You can't be a thief and go to heaven. You have to repent of being a thief. All right, so, but then they anticipate. This is classic gaslighting. They anticipate that when you're told you're a thief, when you know you're not, you're going to be angry. You're going to have this apathy. You're going to try to refute that. And so they tell you that when you experience your anger and apathy, that's your closed-mindedness, that's your white fragility. You see, your response to being falsely accused, which is natural, is actually proof of your guilt. That's gaslighting, anticipating and making you believe something that's not true. White people in America hold most of the political, institutional, and economic power. Again, doesn't matter the facts, doesn't matter who you are. They say this, it's true. They receive advantages that non-white groups do not. Again, doesn't matter the facts, they say it, it's true. White privilege, my ability to thrive, not just survive in this country, is being preserved, listen to this, at every level of power without me having anything to do with it at all. I don't even have to vote. Did you know that, if you're white? Every institution at every level is doing everything it can to make you thrive because of your whiteness. You don't even have to vote. It doesn't matter which candidate. They're all about making you thrive because you're white. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not what I've heard coming from Joe Biden. I've heard that if you're white, you're actually not going to get certain benefits. Now, I don't know if he's going to follow through on that. But according to this therapy that this school district is offering, again, it says offering. That it doesn't sound like it's mandatory yet. So what happens? After watching clips of Robin DiAngelo, that's the best-selling book, White Fragility author. After watching clips of Robin DiAngelo and Ibram Kendi, the trainers tell the teachers, listen to this, they tell the teachers, you are racist, you are upholding racist ideas and structures and policies. They just tell them that. It doesn't matter what they've done. Teachers must undergo anti-racist therapy to render their ignorance. That's very important. To remedy their ignorance. You know why? Because you can never remedy your racism. Remember, look at this quote again. There's nothing you can do to stop yourself from being a racist. There's nothing you can do. You can never remedy it. You can just be aware of it. And then do your best to lift up other voices. You'll see people comment like this all the time on discussion threads, if you do that on social media. Well, you know, I just know that my white supremacy and my white privilege is there, and so this is how I deal with it. I do my best to help non-whites have a voice. And that's all you can do, because you're always a racist. The therapy doesn't cure your racism. It cures your ignorance of your racism. San Diego United School District tells teachers they are guilty of, listen to this, quote, spirit murdering black children and should undergo anti-racist therapy for white educators. And again, there's no other race that can do that. Only whites can be racist. the old way of seeing things, the old way of doing things, the old way that was respected, right? You're going to write a paper, and you're told, this is what you're told to do. Set aside your biases and your beliefs and speak objectively. That was considered good. The new way, your biases and beliefs, if you are oppressed, and if you go along with theory, an oppressed conservative, no. If you are oppressed, give you superior exclusive insight and knowledge. Theory advocates for identity politics. When you wonder why, you'll see a political party say, there's too many white people here on this stage, criticizing themselves. Why are they saying that? Because they're advocating for identity politics. We have to have less white people, because less white people means that we're going and becoming better, more morally true and upright and fair and good. And so in a sense, yes, it's so complex, all of these different things, yet it's so simple. There's one principle that governs all this stuff. No matter the subject, no matter the topic, no matter whether it's sex, race, immigrants, whatever, everything is about identifying and calling out the oppression due to prejudice via power, read white prejudice, it's the only kind there is, that is always there. That's what everything's about. That's the goal in everything. Identifying and calling out the oppression due to prejudice via power that is always there. The only question is finding the latent prejudice in that situation. Now, that's in America. If you're in some country that is, a minority country, then this doesn't apply. But because our country is this systemic racist country that's built on racism, we're all racist, everything's about our white power, that's what everything is about. So you wonder, what's going on? Why does it sound like this? Just remember this. Everything's about calling out your white, racist, supremacist oppression. It's always there. You can't stop it. You can just call it out and try to give people who aren't you a voice and an opinion, and it becomes the way to go. All right, so let's go to some specific examples. I said we're going to look at some specific examples of what has happened. 1978. This is an historic example because it's the first of its kind. Again, this is from the Age of Entitlement book when he's chronicling how the civil rights movement has been hijacked by radical leftists and Marxists. This is the University of California versus Bake. 1978, Vietnam Marine Captain Alan Bake's application to the University of California Medical School was rejected twice. Look at his scores on the medical college admission test. Amazing. 96th, 94th, 97th, 72nd percentiles. He should have been admitted into any school. He was rejected twice. The average scores, and this came out in the court case, of students admitted, all students, 69th, 67th, 82nd, and 72nd. What came out in the case as well, the average scores for minorities admitted to the school, 34th, 30th, 37th, and 18th percentiles. Now, the scary thing about this is that the Supreme Court upheld the affirmative action of the school and said, this is a good thing that they're doing this. That's not fair. That's not right. Now, they did have the school accept him, and he was able to go. But they said the important thing of the decision is they upheld this. Admitting blacks on this basis was now a legal requirement. Today, nearly every college, grad school, government agency has lower standards for blacks, minorities, women, whatever minority that they're trying to get, especially like in the sports programs with women. Sometimes they don't even have enough women that want to do the sport, but it has to be equal, the money they're spending on the men and the women, and so they'll even try to just put women on the roster who aren't even coming to practice. They have to do it because that's what the theory tells them to do. Here's a claim, again, from Caldwell. Martin Luther King's vision of desegregation had been one in which his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Those are his words. That's what he wanted. The institutions of desegregation set up by the courts rejected that approach. They took account of race as never before. Race determines what your standard is to get into school now. Now, here's an example. And this has been called the rise of political correctness in the United States. You wonder when it became in the culture, when it came into the culture. Los Angeles Dodgers executive Al Campanis was invited, he was 70 years old, to an interview on Nightline in 1987 on the 40th anniversary of Jackie Robinson's rookie season. All right, Nightline was a show that used to be on. I remember my dad would always watch it late at night. Came on after the news. Koppel asked why baseball had been so slow to hire blacks as managers and general managers. Campana said there were some managers and general managers at that time, 1987, but perhaps other former ball players, because that's usually who becomes managers and general managers, had found better opportunities elsewhere. So he said, I don't know. I mean, there are some. Maybe they want to do something else. Baloney, Koppel replied. Is there still that much prejudice in baseball today? You notice how he's just accusing the whole baseball industry without any evidence. All right? The outcomes. The outcomes aren't what he thinks. Therefore, there's prejudice. Campanis, caught off guard, not expecting this at all, especially not in 1987, tried to defend his organization, the Dodgers, with clumsy answers, questioning the abilities of applicants. Oh, well, maybe, you know, that applicant wasn't as good as the other applicant. You know, merit-based, that's normally what you would assume was being done, that they weren't treating them differently based on race. What happened? Prominent black politicians, they were politicians back then, Maxine Waters, Tom Bradley, and even Hank Aaron were outraged. They called for Campanis to have all ties cut with the Dodgers, and they were. It's the first time this happened. First time anything like this happened. Now, why does this matter? Who is this L. Campanis? Maybe he is a racist. L. Campanis was Jackie Robinson's teammate with the Montreal Royals in 1946. He became his roommate when Robinson became a center of controversy, when he was getting death threats. And opposing players and fans ostracized him. They would hoot and holler at him. But Campanis was a friend of Robinson's, and they were friends until Robinson died in 1972. In Major League Baseball, at that time, whites and blacks rooming together was unheard of, in fact, until the 70s, which is why there were almost always an even number of blacks on any team, because you had to have a roommate. There would always be an even number after they started to integrate baseball. Campanis had been invited to the interview because he was a hero of racial integration. He roomed with Jackie Robinson when no one would. And he was his friend for all of his life, and yet he was humiliated and fired as a racist because of it. From then on, this is when it starts, one white after another would be fired or ruined because of some poorly put phrase or thoughtless expression. This moral arbiter of acceptable speech and beliefs and behavior became known as political correctness. There it is. That's what started it. Good old Ted Koppel. Already in universities, political correctness had the objective of societal transformation. That's what it's about. The objective of converting the curriculum into an instrument of social transformation is the very opposite of higher education. That was 1991 New York Magazine. Higher education shouldn't be about social transformation. It should be about learning. They won't say that now, but this is just starting then. Political correctness used civil rights laws to cow opposition. Oh, this is the thing that happened. He chronicles case after case after case of this in this book. It was a lawsuit-driven model of bringing progressive ideas, bringing them in, and outlawing traditional conservative ones because they always turned it into a civil rights issue. It's a civil right. Once they did that, the case was over. You were going to lose if you were the conservative. The term, this is interesting, the term politically correct first appeared in Marxist-Leninist vocabulary following the Russian Revolution of 1917. At that time, it was used to describe adherence to the policies and principles of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union. That is the party line. That's a direct quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's the term politically correct. That's the etymology of it. That's where it came from, Russian communism. Are you speaking politically correct? Because if you're not, we're going to call in the people to take you on to the gulag. That's where it comes from, and it was about getting people in line. Notice the politics, speaking correctly according to what the government mandated. That's why it's political correctness. Political correctness is a means to shame, humiliate, and silence opposition. Here's another example. 500 students marched with Jesse Jackson at Stanford in 1987, chanting, "Hey, hey, ho, ho, Western culture's gotta go." By the way, that chant's been done in several human, liberal demonstrations. Interestingly, They were snorted at on campus. They were mocked. Now, not today, the campus administrators would give them anything they wanted. But at the time, they were, this is ridiculous. Western culture's got to go. What are you talking about? They were snorted at. They were mocked in newspapers from coast to coast, mainline newspapers. This is stupid. And they won. They won. And change spread beyond the universities to corporations, foundations, and government offices. Now you better pay attention or you're going to be sued. Here's another example with the book. Maybe you heard of this. I remember this when I was a new Christian. Heather Has Two Mommies. It was introduced into the New York City public school system in 1992 and 93. Political correctness now moved into the world of sex. How did that happen? Well, the local school board refused to adopt the curriculum because Americans did not believe that homosexuality was good at the time. This is New York City. That school board refused to adopt the curriculum. Isn't that long ago? The chancellor, Joseph Fernandez, suspended the board. He was enlightened, progressive. The city board overruled him and reinstated the local board. New York City. From the tabloids to learned journals, the new curriculum was portrayed, quote, with cynical laughter, and you couldn't make this up, ribaldry. This novel social experiment would die of its own preposterousness. All the reporters and journals were saying, this is ridiculous. They were wrong. Snickering at Heather and her mommies, they made no distinction between voluntary initiatives and government compulsion. See, schools are going to begin to voluntarily do this. Oh, well, there's no law, but they're going to fire you anyway. And seemed not to realize that their own chances of prevailing on matters of law had fallen to nil. Again, this is Caldwell's quote. Once social issues could be cast as battles over civil rights, because he talks about the two parties, Republicans would lose 100% of the time. And the agenda of diversity advanced when its proponents won elections and when they lost them. Even when the Republican got in, at least Caldwell says, the diversity agenda would move forward. They couldn't stop it. Now government, again, this is the new diversity. This isn't, oh, let's treat everybody equally by the content of their character. This is the diversity. You get special rights privileges if you have the right skin color. We used to call that racism when it was white favoring. Now that it's non-white favoring, it's good. Non-government universities and businesses were the hammer of advancing both affirmative action and political correctness. Now, under fear of lawsuits or reputation of being racist or bigots, compliance was universal in nearly every organization. Departments of personnel or human resources become 5 times more prevalent in the 1980s than in the 1960s. I'm reading another book in colleges, how the administrative staff grows by 379% from the, I think it's from the 90s and to the 2010s, because again, you've got to protect yourself, and you have to stop lawsuits under the Civil Rights Act. So overcautious, overregulation. You wonder why they have these safe zones and that they're doing this to protect themselves. Diversity compliance officers had unlimited authority. They would determine if the company picnic was sufficiently diverse. And if not, a lawsuit could come in or somebody could get fired. Things overwhelmingly unpopular would win in the name of civil rights. We know this, any of you who are my age or even a little bit younger. At one time, gay marriage was enormously unpopular. Not that long ago, gay adoption, bilingual and multicultural education, people were always against it. The rainbow curriculum, racial quotas, but all of them would come in because they would be framed as civil rights. Once they're framed as civil rights, you lose every time. The claim, the good civil rights movements that the martyred Martin Luther King Jr. had pursued in the 1960s had been hijacked in the 1970s by a radical one. Caldwell asked the questions, were there two ideas from the beginning? Was there a more radical one from the beginning? We're not going to go into that, but just another example. In 1991, so you're seeing the same time period, CNN founder Ted Turner ordered his company's personnel to refer to things outside the United States as international rather than foreign, threatening to levy fines, which he would donate to the United Nations, on those who disobey. Political correctness was not a joke after all. See, he's just voluntarily doing this, but what can you do? It was the most comprehensive ideological capture of institutional power in the history of the United States. Again, this is Caldwell. Political correctness was a top-down reform. It was enabled by new punishments that could be meted out against those who expressed reactionary opinions. In the quarter century after Reagan, conservatives lost every battle against the substance of political correctness. Almost no claim made for expanded rights or recognitions for women or minorities would be deemed to have gone too far. Nothing goes too far. How does the media push the falsehoods of political correctness? I'm going to show you a stat now. And I'm going to show you some couple of different stats. And these are facts. Okay, you can look this up. But what I want you to see is how these facts go against what we see all the time portrayed on the media. All right, so this is a slide. Violent crime statistics by race. Not what the media represents. This is from FBI.gov, and the percentage of population is from census.gov 2019. All right, 2019. The culture has been telling us, and these experts have been telling us, that white people are the cause of all problems. Well, I mean, here we see the number of murder offenders. 4,700 were white in 2019. 6,400 were black. Murder victims, 5,700 were white. 7,400 were black. People killed by police. We're told by the media that the police are out there just killing black people and they treat white people with favoritism. 406 white people were killed by police in 2019. 259 black. Now, these stats don't say anything. Maybe all of these were unjust and racist. Maybe none of them were. Maybe some of these were biased and so forth. The stats don't tell you anything, but that's not what we're getting. That's not what the culture is showing. The culture, the media are creating something that's not true according to the facts. And again, I'm not reading anything into these facts except that's what's there, all right? And by the way, according to census.gov, the population is 60% of the population is white, 13% is black. 13% of the population committing that many murders, 60% committing that many murders. All right, so put that into perspective. It makes it even more dramatic. Now, why that's the case is another question. But what you can't do is say, oh, that's because of white supremacy. You can't do that unless you prove it in each individual case. All right, so let's go to another slide. All right, another thing that we hear all the time. Oh, gee, I mean, look at the poverty. I mean, blacks are 20%. 20% of the blacks are below the poverty line. Only 10% of whites are. Well, there's racism. You don't know that. We don't know why that number is what it is. But to assume racism doesn't solve anybody's problem. Let's look at, again, the number of population. Again, this is from Poverty USA Statistics 2018. 39 million Americans, according to their census, are black. 230 million are white. What that means, if you want to know about the number of people who are below the poverty line, 9 million blacks are below the poverty line. 27 million whites are. So those percentages are misleading when you look at the actual number of people, because of the number of people, if you really care about the poor, if you just care about the poor, you should be interested in doing three times as much for white poor folks as for black poor folks, because there are three times as many. But that's not what we're told. We're told poverty is a black problem. Again, I don't know why that percentage is where it is, but the actual number of people who are poor right now, there are three poor white people for every poor one black person. That's a fact. If we're interested in helping people on the ground and not worried about why percentages are where they are or what they actually should be. All right. The myth of systemic or institutional racism. Just how exactly is racism in the system? Where is it? Outcomes, they say. But that's not the system. The system isn't outcomes. Right? The system isn't outcomes. The system is in what's going on in the incomes. And there are, this is just another fact, there are currently no laws, no rules, no regulations in America that favor whites or males and or disfavors minorities in the system. There is no place that, there's no company that says, well, if you're white, you're going to make $2 an hour more. There's no school that says if you're white, you're going to have a lower standard or we're going to boost your grades up. There's no government agency that says if you're white, you're going to get these government programs that no one else is. All right. There's no college that says if you're white, you qualify for scholarships and loans and grants, but blacks don't. But all of those things I just mentioned actually are right now on the books. There are currently in America many laws, rules, or regulations that do favor minorities and disfavor whites. There are minority-only scholarships. There are grants. There are loans. There are entitlements. There's housing. There's areas of college campuses, pageants, awards, entertainment, recognition, celebration, etc., that are for whatever minority they're talking about and that are not for the whites. even when I was at Penn State in the late 1980s, there were periods of time, different days during the school year, where the Black Study Caucus would have the hub. The hub was where, you know, all the students go. But there were days during the year where no white students were allowed at the hub in the late 1980s. Now, we didn't think anything of it. Who cares? You know, go down to McClanahan's and get a milkshake or something. But well, I mean, we recognized the unfairness of it, but nobody really cared. I mean, whatever. That was this crazy liberal group that wanted to do that thing. When I was at Penn State, they had a Miss the Lion Country calendar of Penn State, the Lion Country women of Penn State in this calendar, you know, picture of a student on every page. I remember doing a story on it when I was in communications because, you know, the women's department was asking, is it sexist to have a Women of Lion Country calendar, okay? Well, they had a Women of Lion Country calendar. And there would be about, you know, eight or so white women in there, a few, or, you know, Asian women, a few black women. Then they also had a Black Women of Lion Country calendar that was all black. And it's just interesting because the other one wasn't white only. It was everybody. But there was a black only one. There are all sorts of things like this, right? The recognition, Black History Month, Black Entertainment Television. I've been told, well, you have all the other channels. We don't have any of the channels. There aren't any white only channels. That's just a lie to say that. All the other channels are doing everything they can to find as much, you know, minority programming as possible. But that's the kind of thing that's said, you know, and you're caught off guard by it because it's just so untrue. Lower requirements for minorities, for colleges, grad students, we've seen that, degrees, jobs, businesses, affirmative action and hiring quotas and promotions in government and private companies. You know, all this stuff is on the books, right? This is what they do. What about in culture? You know, is that where we see the systemic racism? Cultural expressions and attitudes are increasingly hostile to whites. Because we're the ones who are supposed to cause all the evils. The systemic racism, the actual things that you can read or you can see being done that exist in America is anti-white. And it's amplified by the attitudes, practices, and beliefs of social justice. Now, let's just give you an example. I just did a search on my search engine, which is DuckDuckGo, of Ivy League schools bias against white, and these are what came up with. And by the way, I did it on Google, and you get a similar list. Why are Ivy League schools still discriminating against? The New York Times ran an article titled U.S. Rights Unit Shifts to Study Anti-White Bias on its front page. Notice the Huffington Post. Department of Justice says Yale discriminates against Asian Americans. And why are Ivy League schools still discriminating against? Again, this is just the headlines. Newsweek. It talks about an Asian student, Gia, graduated from high school and had a nearly perfect score of 2340 out of 2400 on the SAT. His grade point average is 4.42, and he doesn't get into the school because he is not the right minority. Why white Gentiles can't get admission to Ivy League. High-ability Asians are underrepresented. Non-Jewish whites are the most underrepresented of all, with a presence in the Ivy League of only 35%. There were 60% of the population. The Asians are suing Harvard for discrimination, but any such action by whites would be dismissed as an act of white supremacy. Look at, this is Reuters. Oh, I went too far. This is Reuters at the bottom here, which is, you know, mainline, you know, press. Harvard University killed an internal investigation in 2013 that found evidence the Ivy League school's admission system is biased against Asian American applicants. By the way, you can read lawsuits in 2019, lawsuits in 2018. Many of the headlines will say they've been exonerated, and they have been many times, but the lawsuits keep coming up. Here's a UK Yahoo, why Ivy League schools are still discriminating. This type of practice was used during the first half of the 20th century to limit the number of Jews at Harvard and Ivy League schools. Thomas Epenshade and Alexandria Radford documented discrimination against Asians in their 2009 book, award-winning book, No Longer Separate, Yet Not Yet Equal. Princeton finally faces scrutiny for anti-male bias. This is September of this year. Princeton finally faces scrutiny for anti-male bias in the Title IX probes, claims under New Jersey law against the Ivy League school, nearly impossible. Here's another one from the Huffington Post, the Ivy League Asian problem. Reuters, Harvard University killed an internal investigation. It's the same story, but I just cut and pasted it in. Don't apply to college if you're white, middle class. Last one, Justice Department sues Yale. over discrimination. That's 2020. They did it in 2019. It happens all the time. Here's what I want to end with. We've got two slides. Traditional civil rights. This is what we all agree with. You know, were there horrible things on the books not that long ago? The Jim Crow laws, yes. And we all agree that that was wrong. We are Christians. Everyone is equal inside of God. Everyone should have the same rights, the same opportunities. Everyone is the same human because of our common human nature, the very thing which critical theory denies. Traditional human rights, equal rights under the same law. Justice is blind. That's why Lady Justice is blind. That's supposed to be good. New civil rights, special rights for minorities. Justice has to see to know who to give the special rights to. Color blindness before laws, courts, rights, and responsibilities. It shouldn't matter what color I am when I'm standing before the jury, if I'm being charged. If I'm standing before the policeman, it shouldn't matter. Color determines treatment by laws, courts, rights, and responsibilities. That's the new way. The old way, equal treatment regardless of social and historical factors. The new way, unequal treatment due to different social and historical factors. Again, this is what is good. Merit-based treatment in proportion to productivity and criminality. If I work hard, I advance. If I break a law, I go to jail. That sounds like justice to me. No, merit-based treatment is white supremacist mentality. Should be race-based treatment, and the marginalized getting the benefits. Racism is based on violations of the above. This is what we used to say racism was. Racism now is microaggressions, hate speech, systemic and unconscious oppressions. I didn't know that I was doing that. I know, but that's why you're racist. You need to be conscious of it. Focused on material realities. All right, let's make sure these schools treat all the races the same. Let's make sure the jobs treat all the races the same. Let's make sure the organizations treat all the races the same. That's good. That's just. No, now it's discourses of white supremacist power. Let's give special advantages in all these groups to those who are non-white. Again, personal responsibility and opportunity. I'm responsible to make the most of my opportunity, and I should have the same opportunity. We used to say that's fair. No, now it's group irresponsibility. I can't determine what group I'm in. And if I'm in the bad group, it doesn't matter what I do. I can't get out of it. If I'm in the good group, it doesn't matter what I don't do. I should be rewarded. And outcome. Not opportunity, outcome. We all recognize the fairness of opportunity, but outcome means whether you tried, whether you put in any effort, whether you did what was right, whether you obeyed the rules, it doesn't matter. You should get what they say is everyone, even the person who did all those things got, if you're the marginalized person according to theory. All right, last slide. Are things getting better or are things getting worse? Here is a September 2nd, 2020 Gallup poll. Perceptions of white-black relations sink to a new low. You can click on that link and you'll be taken there. The percentage rating that black-white relations are very or somewhat good. In 2001, 70% of black adults said, yeah, blacks and whites get along pretty good. 62% of whites did. 20 years later, 19 years later, the black number fell in half. And the whites dropped precipitously too. This is the way they say now. All this theory stuff being taught now at the schools, being promoted by the media, and this is what it's done. Percent very or somewhat satisfied that blacks are treated well. Black adults, okay, 39%. Not great, but you know, two-fifths. White adults, 64%. Again, it's fallen by half for blacks in 2020. Only 1 in 5 thinks blacks are treated well. And now only 2 in 5 whites think blacks are treated well. A percent civil rights situation for blacks has very or somewhat improved. In 2003, there was no 2001. In 2003, 71% of blacks said, yeah, things have been getting better. 89% of whites said, yes, things are better. Now, only half think things are better, and the whites has dropped precipitously as well. This is what social justice has done. This is what critical race theory has done. These methods that are supposed to fix everything and make everything better, or making everything worse, and we're seeing it, and I don't know where it's going to end, because, well, where it's going to end is either we're going to stop doing it and do what's right again and judge people by the content of their character and not the color of their skin, or this is going to irreparably damage and harm our nation. Don, real quick, I'm already over time.
Yes.
Yeah, they're very, John's just talking about how inconsistent they are with science for some things and not another. They would argue, I would think, that it's the sociology, it's the new critical theory, psychology, humanities, that's science too. So when you say whites are always racist, see, that's science too, because that's what the new humanities doctors are saying and the new philosophers are saying. And so the philosophy of science, philosophy of humanities, philosophy of psychology, even though it trumps basic reality and common sense. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you that we can see these things. I pray that just understanding them would at least help us to recognize what's going on, that we're not crazy, Father, when we see this, but how we pray especially that the people being swept up in these falsehoods, Father, that have damaged so many relationships, Lord God, how we pray that these things would be exposed and that the truth would prevail. We recognize, Lord, in your sovereignty that this ultimately is a judgment from you. We don't know specifically why that's the case, but we feel your hand on America, on the American church, I think especially. And I just pray, Father, that we would be repenting from our sins before you, long before we would even consider our relationships with one another. It's our relationship with you, Lord God, that actually makes our relationship with others better. And so, Father, how we pray that you would draw us closer to you more and more each day. Prepare us now to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.